I've opened my Bible this morning to the third chapter of the book of Revelation, and I want us to read verses 15 to 19 as we speak on the theme, Be Zealous. Now, this is the Lord's message to the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was a church in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And let's pick up now with the Lord's message to this church at Laodicea in the 15th verse. Christ says to this church, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And here's our text. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The city of Laodicea received its water supply from a city to its north called Hierapolis. And there was a series of aqueducts that carried the water from Hierapolis, where there were some famous hot springs, down to Laodicea. And archaeologists have actually discovered those. You can go on the internet and see pictures of these elaborate aqueduct system where water flowed from Hierapolis down to Laodicea. But though it started in Hierapolis from these hot springs, by the time it reached Laodicea, the temperature had cooled to where the water was lukewarm. And probably our Lord is making a play on that historical fact with which they were all familiar to gauge the temperature of the spiritual temperature of that church. And he says, thou art neither cold nor hot. Of course, if you're going to put something in your mouth, generally we want it to be either hot or cold, right? How do you like your tea? Somebody says, I drink my tea either hot or ice cold, you know, but lukewarm is not very palatable, is it? What about coffee? You ever drink a mouthful of lukewarm coffee? It's one of the most unpleasant experiences in life. You want coffee to be either iced coffee, which I've always thought that was even a little strange, but or piping hot, don't you? And so it is in terms of our spiritual temperature, our passion for God and His cause in this world. The Lord wants us to be at one extreme or the other, because if you're cold, then He can build a fire to warm you up. If you're hot, then of course you're on fire for the Lord. But to be lukewarm is sort of to be in the middle. It's sort of to be complacent, apathetic. And the Lord says to this church, you're lukewarm, and therefore I will spew thee out of my mouth. Think again of the image of drinking a mouthful of lukewarm coffee and then spitting it out. God says it's not very palatable to me. And then he says, the reason I'm telling you this is because I love you. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Did you know God's chastening rod is not a proof of His lack of love? It is actually a proof of His love for us. He chastens us because He loves us. As a parent, perhaps you've told your children before, the only reason I'm correcting you, the only reason I'm disciplining you is because I love you too much to allow you to proceed down this course unchecked. I love you enough to tell you that's wrong, and I want you to make some changes. May I say that when God chastens us, and if you're a child of God, you've felt the chastening rod of God. Every son that he receives, he chastens, says Hebrews chapter 12. This is something true across the board. Every child of God is going to feel and experience God's chastisement when they do wrong, when they go in the wrong direction, but it's a proof that he loves you. Here's one of the great evidences of grace. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now notice this, be zealous, therefore. Instead of being lukewarm, I want you to be on fire. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He loves this church enough to point out the flaws in their commitment to him and their passion and enthusiasm for him. And he calls upon them not to be lukewarm, but to be zealous. Now, zeal or enthusiasm is something with which each of us is familiar in the natural world around us. We're all familiar with people who are zealous for their particular hobby. You see a fisherman, a fellow who just really loves to fish. And if you want to find him in Walmart, I can tell you where you'll find him. You'll find him in the sporting goods section on the fishing aisle, looking at rod and reels, lures, and tackling, and all of the things that fishermen enjoy. A tennis player loves his hobby. He's zealous for it. He practices, gets up early, takes lessons, practices his serve, or practices her backhand. You see, zeal is something with which we're familiar in terms of our hobbies. We also are familiar with zeal in the world regarding political parties. The Republicans are completely committed to their particular political platform, and the Democrats to theirs. And they're almost so zealously committed to their side that they're ready to come to blows, you know, because they are enthused about their particular candidate, their particular party. You see it in areas of personal talent. You see somebody who's really interested in music. They are very zealous about it. Maybe a piano player or a violinist. They practice and practice and they want to talk to others about it. You see it in art. You see it in woodworking. And certainly in the realm of sports, we're familiar with zeal, aren't we? Each of us, no doubt, knows people who are fanatics about their sports team. By the way, that's where the word fan comes from, a fanatic. You know, they'll wear their team's colors. And they'll sometimes even paint their faces and spend big money to get seats way up in the nosebleed section of a stadium or a coliseum. And they will make a great effort to show their enthusiasm for their team, because they are zealous. And you see it in terms of various causes. We're watching in our day a lot of protests for one cause or another, mobs getting together, sometimes engaging in criminal activity, looting stores and vandalizing personal property. And we're seeing them carry their picket signs and yell in cadence with heightened voices, making marches on Washington, D.C. because they're zealous for their particular cause. And by the way, you can see this kind of zeal and enthusiasm even in religion, can't you? We're all familiar in the last couple of decades with jihadists and suicide bombers who are so committed to their cause that they are willing and ready to give their own lives to advance their particular religion. You know, the Apostle Paul was zealous for his religion before the Lord changed him on Damascus Road. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he talks about his pedigree in the law, and he says, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Here's a man who was so committed, his religion was not just nominal, it was not just some formal kind of commitment, but he actually put into practice his enthusiasm for the law that he persecuted the church of God. Now that's zeal. Wouldn't you say that's zeal? In fact, he says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that he wasted the church and excelled among many of his own brethren He excelled in the religion of his fathers, being exceedingly zealous, he says, of the tradition of the fathers. So people are enthused about their sports teams, their politics, their particular personal interests or hobby, and of course about their religion, are they not? And as primitive Baptists, we see those who may not agree with us in doctrine, we see that they far surpass us, don't we, in their enthusiasm to promote their views. I've heard preachers say before, if primitive Baptists had the zeal of some of these other denominations with the truth that we understand, then we would be an unstoppable force in this world. Wouldn't it be wonderful, my friends, to have the truth and yet to have the zeal? You see these folks out on a Saturday morning knocking on doors. And of course, it's a nuisance to some of us. Perhaps you think, I don't want to get involved in a long conversation with these folks again. And sometimes, though, you'll sit down and talk to them and try to counter with some biblical verses, some principles that you know are true. And a lot of times we say, well, I don't have time to talk to you, but I'm certainly impressed that you're that committed to your religion. Of course, all of these things that I've described is an expression of what we might call carnal zeal, or an enthusiasm that springs from selfish or even sinful motives. But in contrast to that, our text describes a holy and a godly zeal. God says, be zealous. And just because there are people who are zealous for the wrong things does not mean that zeal is dangerous, that zeal is something to be avoided. In fact, there is such a thing as a holy and a godly zeal. Did you know God himself is zealous? If you read the Old Testament, particularly in the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel, you will find on several occasions this kind of language: the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. For instance, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, when he talks about the coming of the Messiah, he says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now, here's a kingdom that is going to grow. He's not just content for his kingdom to be static. He wants his kingdom to grow. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, to order it and to establish it from this generation forever, he says, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I like that. God is zealous. He's zealous for his church. He's zealous for his people. He's zealous for the glory of his own name. He's enthused about his purpose, his eternal purpose. And he intends to make sure that it comes to pass, you see. God is zealous. A.W. Tozer, the Christian and Missionary Alliance preacher who is beloved in many Christian circles, once wrote this: God dwells in a state of perpetual enthusiasm. Think about this. He is delighted with all that is good and lovingly concerned about all that is wrong. He pursues his labors always in a fullness of holy zeal. Listen, no wonder the Spirit came at Pentecost as a sound of a rushing mighty wind and sat in tongues of fire on every forehead. Whatever else happened on Pentecost, he says, one thing that cannot be missed by the most casual observer was the sudden upsurge of moral enthusiasm. Those first disciples burned with a steady inward fire. They were enthusiastic to the point of complete abandon. Yes, my friends, this holy and godly zeal, may I say, where you find it, it's an evidence of grace. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 10, verse 1, where Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now I said that where you find this holy and godly zeal in a person's life, where you find somebody that's truly enthused and animated for the glory of God, that's an evidence that God has given that person spiritual life. It's an evidence of grace. And you see that point in this phrase in that text, for they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. Now notice that text does not say they have a zeal for God, but a zeal of God. And that preposition of speaks of the source or the origin of this zeal. He's saying that these people have a genuine zeal that came from God. Just like God himself is zealous, so when he quickens one of his children into new life, that virtue of zeal is implanted in the heart. There's an interest in spiritual things. There's an appetite for spiritual things. Now, before then, the natural man has no appetite for spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? Foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Why does one person say, I have zero interest in the church and in the gospel, and what preachers do is the biggest waste of time of any activity on the face of this earth? Why is that one person's mindset, while somebody else says, this is life to me, it's everything to me, it's the bread and for my soul, it's food to my hungry heart? What makes the difference between one person and the other? Well, my friends, the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness. They have no use for it. So where you find somebody that is interested, and that interest may be marginal, it may be minimal, but yet there is a desire, there's a hunger and a thirst, that's an evidence that God has touched that person's heart. Now, these people in Romans 10, he says, have a zeal of God, a zeal that came from God. He's the source of it. He's the origin of it. But it's not according to knowledge. Now, we need both, don't we? What he's describing here is a misdirected zeal. Zeal without knowledge is like heat without light. It's what Apollos had in Acts chapter 18, verse 25. It says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, watch this, and being fervent in the spirit. There's the idea of zeal. Fervor is enthusiasm. It speaks of a flame, being a flame in the spirit. He was excited. He was animated. He was enthused. Being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, but he knew only the baptism of John. He had a zeal, but it was not according to knowledge. So Aquila and Priscilla, when they heard him speak, took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now when you get heat and you mix it with light, when you get both together, when you get knowledge and energy and enthusiasm together, my friends, then you have the makings for great usefulness in the service of God. So here's a man who had zeal, Apollos, but it was not according to knowledge. Let me give you two pictures. Picture in your mind, first of all, if you would, a little fella. Let's say he's 6 years old, and he's spending time on the farm with Granddaddy. And Granddaddy has left him inside the pickup truck and told him, I want you to drive the pickup truck down to the end of this road and meet me on the other side of the field. And that little fella's so excited, he finally gets to drive Grandpa's old pickup truck. But you see, he has a problem, because he can't see over the steering wheel and press the gas at the same time. So do you know what he does? He slides down in the seat and he pushes the gas pedal. And he just hopes that he doesn't run into anything. Now, he can give it plenty of gas. He has zeal. But he doesn't have much knowledge, right? He can't see where he's going. Now, here's the second picture. On the other hand, Here's his grandfather now, the elderly grandfather. Imagine him now driving the same truck. And he's certainly tall enough to see over the steering wheel, to see where he's going, and to push the gas at the same time. But he's afraid to give it too much gas, because he's been in a wreck or two, an accident or two along the way, so he just barely creeps along, you see. Now, he's got plenty of knowledge. He can see, but he doesn't have much zeal. So the little boy is a picture of zeal without knowledge. The elderly grandfather in our story is a picture of knowledge without zeal. And may I say, I'm afraid our trouble today is closer to the second picture than it is the first one. In general terms, the problem that many professing Christians face today is not misdirected zeal, but it's an apathetic knowledge. And we're not the first people in Christian history to face this problem. Our text in Revelation 3 tells us about a church that had that very problem. Here's a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they had cooled off in their devotion to the Savior and in their enthusiasm for him. They were lukewarm, and the Lord calls upon them to be zealous, therefore, and repent. You know, in Ephesians 5:14, Paul says to the church at Ephesus, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Is that a verse to the unregenerate, to the person who is not a child of God? No, that person's not asleep. That person is dead in trespasses and in sins. Here's a child of God, though, who's been given spiritual life, but he's gone to sleep. And isn't it possible, my friends, that you and I could get the spirit of slumber in our service to the Lord? That's when we need an alarm clock to stir us. I don't know about you, but I'm not a fan of alarm clocks. I enjoy sleeping when I can, and any loud sound usually meets with my old nature. It usually meets with my bad side. I'm like a cartoon of the Pink Panther. And he had a whole drawer full of old pipe wrenches. And every time his alarm clock would go off, he'd reach over and grab one and smash it to smithereens. But you know, that's what Paul is in Ephesians 5:14. He's an alarm clock with his screaming siren, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead." Sometimes God's people say, "I don't want to be awakened." But my beloved, when we've gone to sleep, when our zeal is faded, when we have allowed apathy to take hold of us, we need this imperative, awake. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, "I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee." My friends, we need to be zealous. We need to stir up. And again, as I said a couple of weeks ago, that expression "stir up" means to stoke the fire. I used to have a wood-burning stove that you would open the door and pile the wood in, and of course it would burn for a while, but you would notice in a little while that the temperature in the room was beginning to chill. And I would then open the door and take the poker, and I would stoke the fire, because what had happened is it had sort of hollowed out a place, and it was beginning to lose the intensity of the heat. And as you pushed the coals around and repositioned the wood that was in the fire, it came closer together, and of course it reignited, and the temperature began to rise again. Well, that's what we need to do. We need to stir up the gift of God. Paul told Timothy, this young preacher, he said, "I put thee in remembrance, Timothy. Don't allow your spiritual enthusiasm to cool. Don't allow yourself to grow indolent and apathetic. But I want you to keep it stirred up." And my friends, if you're like me, I'm not a self-starter. I need to continue to stoke the fire. I have to take, if you please, the bellows of spiritual disciplines. I have to read. I have to make an effort. What I'm saying is, my friends, if we don't make an effort, if we just neglect our Christianity, then we will inevitably become lukewarm in our life. Let me ask you this question. What does it take to ruin a garden or to ruin your house? You say, well, a house fire will ruin it. Well, that's for sure. But What could you do, apart from any major tragedy or calamity, what would it take to ruin your house? Just neglect. Or your garden. All you have to do to ruin a garden, you don't have to spray poisonous chemicals like petroleum or Roundup on your plants to kill them. All you have to do, dear friends, is neglect it, right? And in a little while, the weeds will take over and it'll ruin itself. May I say the same is true in our spiritual lives. Paul told Timothy, I put thee in remembrance. I want you to remember this, Timothy. You need to stir up the gift of God that's in you. Now, God has given you a gift, Timothy. And by the way, that's true for each of us so far as our eternal life is concerned. That's a gift from God, isn't it? And my friends, we need to keep stirring it up, because through neglect, we'll grow apathetic, we'll slip into spiritual slumber, but we need to stir it up. Now, Timothy also had another gift. He had a gift for ministry. And what Paul is telling him is, Timothy, God has given you a gift. He's called you. But that does not guarantee you're going to preach every time you get in the pulpit. Did you know one of the greatest mistakes a preacher can make is to neglect to read and to study this book, and to just think because he's preached in the past that he's automatically going to be able to preach right now? Oh, my friends, we need to study, we need to read, we need to keep our minds stirred. We need to be zealous in that regard. That's true for preacher, and that's true for people alike, my beloved. And I would say that one of the greatest hindrances to zeal in the modern church is love for the world. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, Jesus in the Olivet Discourse says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Did you know as the second coming of Jesus Christ nears, the many distractions around us will be the catalyst, I believe, for apostasy and the lack of devotion, a growing coldness in the church of Christ will happen because iniquity abounds. Because iniquity shall abound. And isn't that true? Don't you see it in your own life? There's so many things that are distractions around us. So many things that vie for your attention. And because it is so abundant, many people's love has begun to cool. The love of many shall wax cold. Love for the world, I think, is the primary hindrance to zeal in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in that regard, with that said, I want to say this morning that godly zeal is the opposite then of a lukewarm or tepid love for Jesus Christ. The word zeal in the Bible actually gives us the image of a burning flame. Zeal speaks of something that is warm and energized. The word means to boil. So you think of a flame that makes a pot of water boil. What is zeal? It's an ardor, a fervor, an energy, an eagerness of the soul for God and His glory. If you please, it's heartburn, like Luke 24:32. There's a wonderful story here in the 24th chapter of Luke of the two on Emmaus Road, probably a husband and his wife, disciples of Jesus, who are now sad at the crucifixion. They're sad because their leader and the one they thought was the Messiah has now been crucified. And now 3 days have passed and his body is missing. And as they walked on this road, you remember the story, a strange visitor joined them on their journey. It says Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. How many times in our lives is Jesus really with us, but our eyes are holden? We, for some reason or another, we're not able to recognize that this is the Lord with us. And as they talk with each other, he asks them, what are you talking about? Why are you so sad? And they asked him, art thou a stranger in Jerusalem? And don't know what has happened there in these days? And he said, what things? And they began to tell him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And I think these words in verse 21 of Luke 24 are so apropos. He says, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside this, today is the third day since these things were done, and certain women of our company made us astonished when they were early at the sepulcher, and they found not his body, but that they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And as they walked and talked about these things, Jesus said to them, and they didn't know it was Jesus again, he said, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And it says, beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, he spoke unto them, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And after he had gone from them, here was the report that they said to each other, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" My friends, may I say that this is a good kind of heartburn. Usually whenever I have heartburn, I try to find some Rolaids or Tums or some kind of antacid to alleviate it. I want to get rid of it, but here's a heartburn you don't need to get rid of. In fact, we need more of it in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is someone whose soul is aflame with love for the Savior and with enthusiasm for his cause, so that we get there early and we stay late and we sit on the edge of our pews. We just can't seem to get enough of the presence of God. Oh, what a great need there is today in this lukewarm day and complacent age in which we live for God's people to once again be zealous for the cause of Christ. You see it, my beloved, in John the Baptist's life. John is called in John 5:35 a burning and a shining light. Think about that. He was a burning and a shining light, says Jesus, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Burning and shining, what is that? Burning, there's warmth. Shining, there's light. Now, fire can give you both, can't it? Fire can give you both warmth, heat, and illumination. And John the Baptist was one who had both zeal and knowledge. He was a burning, there's zeal, and a shining, there's the light of knowledge, a shining light. He certainly had the right balance of these two virtues, zeal and knowledge. Or here's a verse that really summarizes what I'm talking about, Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Romans 12 is a typical primitive Baptist chapter because Paul has run out of time and he's just adding his last minute thoughts, one in rapid fire, staccato imperatives, one right after the other. He says, "Brethren, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, in honor prefer one another, be kindly affectioned to one another in brotherly love." And he says this, "Not slothful in business." As Christian people, don't you be lazy in your business, in doing the things you need to do. Not slothful in business. Watch this. "But fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." I like the way he puts those two thoughts together. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. My beloved, as you serve the Lord today, as I serve the Lord, can we say, I'm doing it with a fervor, an ardor, a holy zeal in my spirit? I believe if we want to be an encouragement to other believers, and I sure do, I hope my life is a stepping stone to bring you closer to the Lord, not a stumbling block to trip you up and to push you away from God. I want to be an encouragement, and I believe most of you probably want to be too. I know of no better way to encourage the church than to live a life characterized by spiritual fervor and zeal. Would you listen to this verse, 2 Corinthians 9:2. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "I boast of you to them of Macedonia." Here's Paul in Greece, and he's bragging on the church at Corinth to these people. He's saying, "Oh boy, you ought to see how committed they are to Christ." He said, "I boast of you to them of Macedonia, saying that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." May I say, my friends, that zealous Christians have a way of encouraging me to be more zealous. Don't they, you? And I see these little ones show interest in participating in the service. Oh, that makes me want to be more committed and to be a better example to them. When I see some of these elderly sisters and brothers who can't hardly get around, make an effort on Sunday morning to get into the vehicle and to get into the wheelchair and to come to the house of God. I remember our dear brother Welton, who would come. I mean, he was here when many of us who were more able would find excuses perhaps not to come, but he was here if he possibly could be. I thought of Sister Mary Bowman. The same is true for her, and probably you can think of many, many more who really didn't have the strength or the ability to be out and about, but yet they were committed. And didn't that encourage you, dear friends, to see them faithful to the Lord? Just to see people who are not embarrassed or afraid of Christ, not ashamed of the gospel, not afraid to speak up and to be seen for the glory of God. Oh, my beloved, what an encouragement that is to others. Your zeal hath provoked very many, says Paul to the church at Corinth. Just the enthusiasm you have for caring for the poor saints at Jerusalem has encouraged others to also participate. You say, well, Brother Mike, I don't know that I could be that zealous. What is it that brings about this kind of enthusiasm for the service of God? I believe it's a concern for God's glory and the integrity of His church. Our Lord Jesus is no doubt the best example of spiritual zeal. In John chapter 2, listen to this story, verse 17. We're told that Jesus went to the temple at Jerusalem because the Passover was at hand. Now, Jesus had been to the temple on many occasions. Of course, as a 12-year-old boy, you remember the story how his parents took him to the temple and then they left and he wasn't in their company. And 3 days later, they found him disputing or talking with the doctors of the law and answering their questions and asking them questions. And he had been to the temple many times. But here is the first time he's been to the temple in his public ministry. John chapter 2, this is the beginning of his ministry. And Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist in Jordan's River. And he's began his public ministry, and one of the first things he does is he goes to Jerusalem because the Passover feast is nigh, and he goes to the temple. Listen to this now in verse 14 of John chapter 2. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords. So what does he find when he goes to the temple? Here's the place of worship. He finds that they've set up a market in the temple. They have their little kiosks. Here's a kiosk here where they're selling sheep. Now, it wasn't uncommon for them to sell sheep or oxen or doves outside the temple, but they've moved it into the very temple court on this occasion. And they're selling oxen and sheep and doves. Why do you think they're selling these animals? Because travelers who came to Jerusalem for Passover, of course, would need an offering. And it was unlikely that many of them would bring their own oxen or sheep with them. Maybe if they had traveled for 100 miles or so, that it would have been impractical for them. So they would purchase. But see, what has happened is they've moved it right into the temple square, into the temple court. It's one thing to purchase it out there, but it's another thing to be making, to have it right here to where it's most convenient. Watch this. And it says not only that, but there were money changers of money sitting. Now, of course, if you've ever traveled abroad, you know that if you're going to purchase things, maybe in Africa or in the Philippines or in Europe, you have to convert American currency to the currency that is used in that particular culture. Perhaps you have to say, how much will I get for this $10 bill? And they'll say, you'll get 200 shillings for 10 American dollars. And so these are money changers. But you know, one of the problems when you go to these places that convert money in these foreign countries is you have a lot of dishonest folks that undervalue your currency. And therefore, they make a little extra on the side. They are money changers. And not only were they setting up shop in the very temple. They had these charlatans there who were using dishonest business practices in the place that was devoted to divine worship. And notice what Jesus does. Does Jesus say, well, goodness, I'm not going to worry about that. I've come here to worship. No, Jesus makes a scourge of small cords. He makes him a whip. And it says he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. So he drove the animals out. They're not supposed to be inside the temple. He drives them out. He drives the money changers and the merchants out. And it says he poured out the changers' money and he turned over their tables. He said, you've made my father's house a house of merchandise. My father's house is a house of prayer. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The zeal of thine house hath consumed me. Now you say, well, Brother Mike, what would Jesus do? Well, may I say, a lot of times when people ask that question, I think about this passage in John chapter 2. Because the impression many people have of Jesus is that he was tolerant and anything goes. And that he just, you know, though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. And that Jesus is just a sort of milquetoast, overindulgent grandfather. I'm telling you, dear friends, what would Jesus do? Jesus would take a firm stand for the glory of God because he was zealous for the honor of his heavenly Father. And he says, this is my Father's house, and you've made it into a house of merchandise. It should be a house of prayer. You know somebody else who showed this kind of passionate concern for God and his glory? The Apostle Paul at Mars Hill. Do you remember Acts 17? When Paul saw that city wholly given to idolatry, it says his spirit was stirred within him. And he could not remain silent. He was like Jeremiah who said, I could not stay. I was weary with forbearing. He couldn't just remain silent, but Paul spoke up and he said, I want to preach to you about the God that you admit you don't know. To the unknown God, he said, that's the one I want to talk to you about because he's the only true and living God. And Paul could not just allow this false teaching to go unchecked and unchallenged. Say, Brother Goins, where do we need to have this kind of fire and zeal in our service to the Lord today? I think we need to rediscover a zeal, my friends, for the cause of Christ, like Epaphras had. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 talks about a member of the church called Epaphras. He's not mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures. He probably was not a preacher. If he was, he wasn't a real popular or powerful preacher, but he was very zealous and sincere. And listen to what Paul says about him. He says in Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently. There's that idea, fervently in prayers for you, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and for them that are at Laodicea and for them in Hierapolis. Here's a man who was concerned enough about the church at Colossae to pray for them fervently. My beloved, do we have that kind of burning enthusiasm for prayer for the cause of Christ, for the people of God? Do we have an evangelistic zeal for the spread of the gospel of grace like Paul had? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Do you want other people to come to an understanding of the truth that has made you free? Do we have a zeal for living the gospel that we profess to believe? Paul speaks in Titus 2:14 about the need to be zealous of good works. The key to zeal is gratitude. If you want to see fire burn hotter in your soul, my friends, meditate upon the goodness of God to you in spite of your sins. Did you know I believe one of the great benefits of public worship is it stirs up our zeal? Though your heart may have started to cool this week by just being around some of God's children and hearing them sing and seeing them pray, hearing them pray and seeing them enthused about the things of Christ, oh, my friends, it will help your coals to rekindle. Heard a story one time about a pastor who went to see a church member who hadn't been coming to church like he should. You've probably heard this story. The preacher had talked to him before on occasions, but it just really hadn't done much good. So finally he drove up to his place and he sat down with him in his living room next to his fireplace. And the pastor took some tongs from off the mantle, and he reached into the man's fireplace and he took a coal out of the hot coals that burned inside, and he set it by itself out on the hearth. And they sat and rocked and they watched that coal as it turned from a brilliant orange to a dimmer glow. And finally the edges began gray and finally black, and finally the very center of the coal lost its warmth. And then the pastor took the tongs again and he picked it up and put that coal back into the heart of the fire with the others. And as it was placed back in proximity to the others, it reignited and began to glow again in short order. The pastor looked at the man and the man said, I understand what you're saying. I'll be at church next Sunday. We need each other, don't we, to keep our zeal aflame, to keep our enthusiasm aflame. What if I got up here Sunday by Sunday and I said, oh, brethren, I don't know. I haven't really read or studied much this week. Surely there's something in here to talk about. Let's see. Well, what if I hem-hawed around for about 10 or 15 minutes and didn't have anything worthwhile to say and finally just said, well, I don't know. Anybody have anything they want to say? Okay, well, let's go home. Do you think the church would thrive and prosper under that situation? No, my friends. You want to know I'm committed enough to study and to pray and to prepare and to think about the service, don't you? You want me to be here. What if I didn't show up? What if you got here and the preacher didn't show up? Say, well, where's brother go? I don't know. He's supposed to be here, but how long do you think we could get by with that? You wouldn't stand for it, would you? And I don't blame you one bit. My beloved, not only preachers, but people alike. Oh, we have reason, because Christ has been so good to us, to be aflame with devotion to Him and sacrifice and commitment to His service. When I see some of these young people among the primitive Baptists that want to get together and sing, and they want to talk scripture, and they love each other, they want to stay in touch with each other, and you say, well, that's just a desire for society. I think it's more than that. I think there's a real love, a spiritual love for the Lord and for one another. When I see them getting together and encouraging each other, I'll tell you, that's the way you build zeal and enthusiasm in the church. We need it in our day. Would you agree? It's a lukewarm day. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's a message for you and me today. I hope this message has been of some encouragement and challenge to you today, my friends, to show more enthusiasm and zeal with knowledge in the service of the Lord, so that when you come to die and I come to die, our epitaph could read, He was a burning and a shining light. She had zeal and knowledge in the service of God.